Galatians. So open with me to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to go through verses 12 through 20. We're talking about sticking close to the gospel. And so that has a lot of implication. As parents, we desire what is best for your kids, right? I mean, you don't want what's worse for them. And so we give them what's best. We tell them to do what is best for them, what we feel. And it's no different with God the Father. He only wants what is best for us as well, for His family. He gave His Son to die for us. And when we're adopted into His family, then He gives us His Holy Spirit to indwell us, to make us look more like His obedient Son. Amen?
Amen.
All right. And so at salvation, there are three parts. And I told you when we get into Galatians, we're going to get in depth a little bit. So if you've been saved longer than 6 months or a year or so, you ought to be growing. And so these things, if you've never heard them, hopefully that'll give you more meaning and understanding to your Christian life. So we're going to go through some of this stuff. So at salvation, the Bible says we are justified. That is what's called the doctrine of justification. And so in Romans 3:28, Paul says this, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law," or the works of the law. And that's the first four chapters of Galatians. Paul is building a huge defense that salvation is faith in Christ apart from anything else. If you add anything but faith or trust or belief to the gospel, Paul says in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, you're to be accursed. That's the accursed gospel, as he says. And so when you are saved, at that moment, you are declared righteous. You are justified. And this is what we call is our position. It is your position. This is where you stand with God positionally. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we are positionally justified. We're declared righteous at salvation. But one day in the future, we will be glorified. And this is the doctrine of glorification. So one day, we're going to get a different body. Amen?
Amen.
And all the older people said, "Hey, amen. Amen. I may not be old, but oh, the body's getting worn out real quick. And I'm looking forward to that glorified body. Even so, Lord Jesus, come now." I thought I heard a trumpet. Just checking. Okay. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Paul says this. He says, "Moreover, whom he predestined." We talked about predestination. We talked about election. We talked about God's foreknowledge, all that stuff. Before God created the universe, he wanted image bearers of himself to look just like his son. And he knew and understand that when Adam and Eve came, that they were going to screw it up. So he had to do something. So from the beginning, God planned, the predestined, that we're going to be adopted as sons. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so when he did that, whom he called, whom he predestined, all those things, he also justified. And those that he justified, Paul says, these he also glorified. And that's going to be one day. Positionally, we're glorified. We're just like his son, right? But right now, we're still in sinful flesh, and God has to deal with that. So he will in a future sense. Matter of fact, in Romans 8, 17, Paul says this. Once you're predestined, once you're adopted into God's family, you're now his children. So if you're his children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. We sang that song from As the Deer. You're my king, but you're also my brother. Amen?
Amen?
We can call Jesus our brother. How awesome is that? God the Father is dad. Oh, so wonderful. But we're joint heirs with Jesus, if indeed we suffer with him, that we all also be glorified together. So one day we're going to be glorified. Paul says in Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're going to be just like him. That's why we have such hope that we wait to get this body at the rapture. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes this. He said, "Beloved, now we're children of God now. Once you're justified, you are adopted as a child of God now."
Amen.
Now we're children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. That's glorification. But we know that when he's revealed, We know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that awesome? We're going to have the same kind of body that he has.
Amen?
It's going to be a perfect body. That's glorification. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 53, Paul says this, talking about the rapture. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trump will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. One day I'm going to put on an immortal body." Amen?
Amen.
"And live forever away from sin and all the garbage that this life has to offer."
Amen.
But until that day comes, so at salvation, you are justified. One day we're going to be glorified. But guess what? There's something all in between that. The day you got saved, you were justified. One day you're going to be glorified. But everything in the middle is what is called sanctification. It is the doctrine of sanctification. And that is what the Holy Spirit was given to us by adoption. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us so that now we can look more and more like Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
And that is the will of God. Matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this, "For this is the will of God." Everybody trying to find God's will? There it is. This is God's will. Your sanctification. You look more like Jesus. That's the whole point and purpose for that. And this is why it's so important to do word studies. This is why it's so important for you to do your diligence. That's what 2 Timothy 2:15 says. Study to show yourself approved. New King James says be diligent. But it doesn't really hit the original word. The Greek word is to trouble yourself. You get that? I mean, like I say, hey, can you, Miss Elaine, can you pick that piece of paper if it's no trouble at all? Yeah, no, I'm just using, just using you as an illustration. She's such an awesome servant. She's like, where? What? Yeah, where? What? That's awesome. Oh, I love it. She wasn't paying attention. But here's the idea. So we say things like that. Hey, can you help? Can you do this if it's no trouble? But this is the opposite of what the Bible says. You're to trouble yourself to study God's word. You, not the pastor, not just the pastor. You're to trouble yourself. Get involved in it. So this is why we do word studies. This is why I give you the Greek. Because it's so important for you to go back to the original. So we talk about the word sanctify. The word sanctify is the Greek word hagios. The word sanctification is just a form of that word. It's the Greek word hagiosmos. Just a form of the original Greek, just like we have in English. Now here's the idea. The word hagios means holy. Right? Holy. So, the Holy Spirit, you go and look in the Bible, Holy Spirit, you know what that word holy in front of spirit is? Hagios. Hagios, spirit. So he is holy. But it doesn't just say the Holy Spirit. That's what we are. We're declared righteous, right? Are we not holy too? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says this. He says it in many of his letters, but he says in Ephesians 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus." The saints. You know what that word saint is translated from? It's the Greek word hagios. It's the same word, right? So that's why I say it's so important to look at the original, because just because you have an English translation doesn't mean that that's exactly what the word is. We have so many different words that come from the same word. You got to get the idea. You got to get the context. So Paul declares everybody who's adopted into God's family as a child of God, you're a saint. Amen?
Amen.
Well, there's cults that say that, hey, you've got to live this morally pure life. You've got to do all this stuff. And I forget the regulations. I used to know them years ago. But I think you had to do or perform a miracle that was seen by so many people and declared as a miracle and all that stuff. And then after you live this life and you did miracles and then you die, then they vote on whether you become a saint or not. That's not the case biblically. Paul says as soon as you're a child of God, you're holy.
Amen.
You're justified. You're a saint. It's amazing. That's why we look at what the Bible says. So once we're saved, we are set apart for God's purpose. And that's also definition. Matter of fact, when you're whole, it's kind of like repent, right? Does the Bible say repent from your sins? No, never. It just says repent. Repent and believe. Repent, blah, blah. So, but here's the idea. So when you look at that word repent, it means turn, a change of direction, right? Okay, what are you turning from? Sin, self, sweet. So you could say in practice or principle, you're turning from sin and self to trust in God, right? The same thing holds true with this word holy. It's holy. So if you're holy, you are just like God. So you're set apart, right? All the instruments in the temple, the tabernacle, they were holy, right? They were set apart for God's use. And that's kind of where we get the principle. So when we talk about sanctification, when we talk about a saint, it gets the idea of being set apart. We're set apart from something to something. So when you talk about your sanctification, you are looking more and more like God, right? It's for his purpose, for his use, and we are doing all these things for God's glory. Isn't that the whole purpose of a Christian? Give God glory, 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 6:20, right? Amen? Can somebody quote both of those? Miserable creeps. I'm telling you, we got to work on that. We got to work on that. All right. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, Paul says this. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You know, this is one of the reasons why not too many people are used by God in a mighty way. Do you hear about a lot of people today being used by God and all this wonderful stuff happening? Not much. Everybody's just living their life, doing whatever they want to do, and they forget about this aspect. That if your life is designed by God in the sanctification process, you look more like Jesus. What did Jesus devote his life doing? The Father's will. Amen? So, how much in your day do you do the Father's will? Because not too many people want to be cleansed, right? You don't want to get right with God, you don't want to be cleansed so that you can be a vessel that is used for God's purpose. How many of you want to go into the dentist's office and have him start working on you with the same tools that he used from the guy before you? Huh? You want that guy's teeth garbage in your teeth? That's disgusting. But here's the idea. God wants good, clean vessels so that he can use them. Many people are being used of God today because they're not clean. They're not clean vessels. That's all part of the sanctification process. And so this is why we need to stick close to the gospel. Listen, after you accept Jesus Christ, it's a commitment to him. You don't just say a prayer and that's it. There's more to it than that. And this is part of the sanctification process. All right, let's get into our text this morning. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, Paul says this. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was this blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and gave them to me. I have therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth. They zealously court you, but not for good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But is it good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you? My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I got doubts about you. Greg Pugh, would you open us in a word of prayer, and we'll get into our context this morning. Amen. Thank you. So if you look there at verse 12, Paul says this. He says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Paul was a Jew, was a very devout Jew until his salvation experience. So he comes to the region of Galatia, and he he becomes like a Gentile. And he says, I become like you, you know, you for, but you did not injure me at all. Now here's the idea. And I don't want to go back through all this information. You do your due diligence, study to show yourself approved. But you can go back through Acts chapter 13 and 14. You'll find out Paul's first missionary journey, where he went. Matter of fact, next slide, please, Nathan. So on Paul's first missionary journey, he comes up through the region of Galatia. All right. There's, I believe, four churches that are established by Paul here in this little section. Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch. This is the region of Galatia. And so he doesn't say to the saints at the church at Galatia, because this is a region. So he says to the churches, plural. And you can see probably down here, off this coast is the Isle of Patmos. And here's the seven churches of Revelation: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So this is modern-day Turkey here. So if you go over a little further, that's Greece and Rome. And then down here, Syria. And then you come down Jerusalem's. Okay, down in there somewhere. So anyway, so that this is where Paul's going. So he is in the region of Galatia. He's come, you know, up from Jerusalem and so forth. And I think he sailed to Cyprus first and then come up through there. I'm not exactly sure, but go back through in Acts and look at that. And so in Acts 13, verse 44, we find he's up in, I believe it was Antioch there. He says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. When you are a clean vessel for God to use, people will come and listen to the word that you preach. Amen? Okay, so Paul was used of God mightily. I know that was a different time period, and God used so many things, and we had the gifts, the sign gifts to back up the message. And so there were some massive things. I think Acts 19, there was a handkerchief from Paul that had so much spirit on it. It was healing people just with the handkerchief. So here they are. These people are starved to come and hear the word of God. And then verse 45, he says this: but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things that were spoken by Paul. See, when Paul's preaching this message and everybody comes to hear it, they were getting excited about Jesus. And the Jews couldn't stand it because they didn't believe in Jesus, right? So they got jealous and they began to stir the people up. And so this is what Paul says. He says the Jews, they saw how they despised Paul's message. But in verse 46, he goes on to say this: it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to the Jew first, to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So now Paul says, well, the Jews didn't want anything to do with God, so now God has moved us on to the Gentiles. And so what he was saying was the Galatians, they heard the word of God, they heard the gospel, they got excited about it. And even though the Jews wanted to hurt Paul, he says, you guys in Galatia, you didn't want to hurt me. You received the message that I give you. You didn't want to hurt me at all. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, this is where Paul gets stoned to death. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they came and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city because they thought he was dead. That's just for preaching Jesus. Amen? And so he's like, oh, okay. Well, you didn't treat me bad. You didn't treat me bad because I give you the gospel. Now look at verse 13 there. Galatians 4:13. Paul says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. Now, I don't know the details. I don't think that it's spoken in Scripture. But evidently, maybe Paul didn't plan on going to Galatia. Or maybe he went to Galatia, but he didn't plan on staying there for a certain amount of time. I don't know. But God had other plans, and the length of time was increased because of whatever physical infirmity that he had. We just don't know exactly, but he had some kind of sickness. Verse 14. And he said, my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you receive me as an angel of God or even Christ. So see, here's the idea. When somebody came from God, when an angel came from God, that angel spoke with power, right? Spoke with authority, he spoke with power. So when a messenger or a prophet of God, when he came and spoke to the people, they spoke with authority and with power, right? Amen. Well, evidently this physical affliction that Paul had, it hindered him from speaking really well. And he said, look, even though I had this physical affliction, you didn't despise my message. He said, you still accepted it as if I was a messenger even of Jesus Christ himself, right? And so if you were sick, or if you were something like that, people would discredit your message. You remember the book of Job? Has everybody read the book of Job? Has everybody read the book of Job? Okay. And if not, go back and read it. It's like 40-some, 50-some chapters. I forget. But he has some afflictions. His children die. All his crops die. His house is burnt. All his livestock is gone. And so then it's like Satan said, well, if you get rid of everything he has, he'll curse you. And he does that. God or Job doesn't curse him. So then Satan comes back and says, well, he's still got his health. So if you get rid of his health, he'll curse you then. So God allows his health to be taken, but not his life. And he still didn't curse God. So that's like the first 2-3 chapters. And then from that till the last chapter is Job and his little buddy sitting around the campfire talking about why all this stuff happened to him. Okay? And every one of his buddies said, it's because you did something wrong. And so if you're doing something wrong and you're sick or you're afflicted, people don't believe your message. And that's what Paul was trying to say. Matter of fact, even Paul, he was a prisoner, but he was in chains for Jesus Christ. He wasn't an actual criminal. And the people that saw him get afflicted, they didn't believe that that he was just a messenger of God. Matter of fact, in Acts, when he was shipwrecked and they made their way to the Isle of Malta, in Acts chapter 28, verse 1 and 2, it says this. When they had escaped, they found out the island that was called Malta, and the natives showed unusual kindness to them. For they kindled a fire and they made them welcome because of the rain that was falling and because it was cold. Verse 3 and 4 goes on to say this. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and he laid them on the fire, a viper came because of the heat, and he fastened his hand, fastened himself on Paul's hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a what? Murderer. Whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. So they're like, oh. So this guy must have been a murderer because now he's getting hammered on. This is what some people call karma. I wouldn't exactly use that term. Matter of fact, the word karma comes from, I believe it's either Hindu or Buddhist or both use that term. And it's actually cause and effect. But here's the idea. Buddhists and Hinduists, they believe in reincarnation. And so if something happens to you in this life, even though you might live a moral, pure life now, they're saying, oh, well, karma's getting you because one of your previous lives, yeah, you must have done something wrong. And so I wouldn't exactly use that. What do we call it biblically? Cause and effect. It's called reaping and sowing. Amen. You got to speak up louder. I'm deaf in one ear. Reaping and sowing. That's the doctrine of you reap what you sow. So more biblically, that would be the kind of idea. But where things were happening to people, they were discrediting the message. And Paul says, look, I had an affliction. I was sick. Something happened to me. But you guys still accepted my message. Do you get that? He's like, man, you guys still accepted that my message was from Jesus. Now look at verse 15. He said, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Man, you accepted me as a messenger from God, even though I had some type of affliction. And I don't know if it was of the eyes, and this is why Paul talks about this. Matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, I believe, he says, see what a large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It could be that he's writing these big letters in his so that he can read them. Maybe it was some type of eye affliction and give him headaches or something. I don't know. But in either case, they still supported him, and they would have done whatever it would have took. And now here's the question. Paul says, I became like you. I'm a Jew, but I became like you, not giving you rules and regulations and the laws of legalism. And because of the message I preached, you didn't discredit me, even though I was sick. You didn't discredit me at all. You declared that I was a messenger from Christ, or, you know, as Christ himself is speaking. And you wanted to hear everything I said so much that you would have given me your eyes so that you could hear more from God's word. And then he says this. Look at verse 16. Galatians 4:16. He says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, that's good right there. That's good right there. So he says this. He says, you trusted me at the beginning, and that's what we do. But now you don't trust me no more? You don't trust what I said? This is a pastor's real frustration. Because here's the point. When you ask anybody if you want to accept Jesus, you want to have heaven and eternal life, you want to have your sins forgiven, you know? I mean, it's stupid to kind of ask somebody if they want to burn in hell, because I don't think anybody would say, yes, I want to do that. I love that. So you say, okay, well, if you want to go to heaven, then you got to deal with your sin, even though nobody wants to go to the bad place. So here's the idea. People will trust what you tell them. Well, you've got to understand you're a sinner, and you've got to, you know, confess that to Jesus. Say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I'm a sinner. And just, you know, I commit my life to you. Save me. And here I am. Lord, use me. Everybody will believe a pastor when they say that, right? But then I become everybody's enemy when I say through the sanctification process, Jesus wants you to be more obedient to his word. What? Now, pastor, wait a minute. I want to go to heaven. I love Jesus. But don't sit there and tell me I have to give. Don't sit there and tell me I have to read God's word by myself in my own time. Don't sit there and tell me that I can't have kids' sports on Sunday. Don't sit there and tell me I can't do whatever I want to do in life. Don't sit there and tell me I can't drink and get drunk. Jesus drank alcoholic wine. And they go through all these things. You'll believe me to get saved, but when it comes to the sanctification process, now I become your enemy. Amen? Oh, it's amazing. It's amazing. So when we talk about salvation, and you've got to talk about it because it's one of the easiest things to do, Paul says a little child can get saved. But when you talk about salvation, what are you doing? This is the problem that I have. We just had VBS, and this is why it's kind of fresh in my mind. I will never have from this pulpit or from this stage an invitation where I'm telling you to repeat the same words that I say. Because that is not a salvation experience. Amen? So when you make a commitment to Christ, you must continue on in the gospel. That's part of the gospel. People love justification, but they want nothing to do with sanctification. Sanctification goes all the way through to your glorified. We love salvation. Oh, Jesus is so good. I love Jesus. Let's be obedient to him. Oh, well, now, Danny, you enemy, don't start telling me I'm supposed to do what Jesus asked me. Well, that's what you do at salvation. As you make a commitment. Now listen very carefully. In Hebrews chapter 1, I love this. Now faith, what is faith? Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Yes, I have faith in the God I've never seen, but I love it because he gives me substance and evidence. Oh, that's so awesome. So faith, what is faith? Faith is the Greek word pistis. And it means something that you hope for. It means a belief in something. And the Greek word for belief is pisteo. It's just a form of the same word. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says this, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. I love that, trust and believe. It's like trust and obey. Right? Maybe we should have sang that. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Oh, but listen, trust and believe, trust and believe. Both of those words. Matter of fact, the word trust is to put your hope into, you know? It's like they do that little thing where they say, okay, fall backward and I'll catch you. You have to trust me, right? You believe that, right? You believe, you put your hope that I'm actually going to catch you. And so we do that with little children because the older you get, you can't quite catch too many heavy people. But anyway, so in the Old Testament, it's the same thing, right? Old, New Testament, there's the same idea. Matter of fact, you go back to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and... Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4. Yeah. I got a different reference. Somebody's wrong. I thought I copied that to put it on there. Maybe it's verse 5. Oh, crap. Somebody look it up. Somebody look Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Here I am. My gosh, I'm false teaching, and nobody's going to reprimand me in front of nobody. 2 minutes ago, I was your enemy. Now you could care less what I preach. Jeez. So Proverbs chapter 3, verse what? 5. Thank you. Okay. So now that we got that, can I ridicule somebody for making this wrong? No, it was my fault. All right. So in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, the Old Testament says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now, I have to be careful because the guy that's teaching our Hebrew language class, he's here this morning. And I'm about to give you this Hebrew word, and I don't want to get ridiculed Tuesday in class. But the Hebrew word for trust is betach. And it means to place yourself face down. That's the interpretation. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, it gives the idea of a servant who places himself down, getting ready for the master's commands. Do you got that? He also goes on to say that it's kind of like a general who conquers another army, and these people just give up and surrender. Here I am, general. Do what you have with me. Right? It's a little different when you get the biblical perspective of making a commitment, of trusting, having faith, believing in Jesus Christ, and they just say, repeat this prayer after me. That's a little different than saying a prayer than making a commitment to Jesus. Amen? Placing your face down. Lord, what would you have me to do? Right? That's amazing. That's wonderful. Biblically speaking, do you know anybody that would fit that mark? It would be like this. Somebody who hated God's church, somebody who hated Christians and would be persecuting them, would be killing them, but comes in contact with the risen Jesus Christ and walks away with a different lifestyle. I wonder who that could be. That's not me. In Acts chapter 9, verse 6, Luke records this. Paul has got letters to destroy the church. And he comes in contact with the risen Christ. He says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He's like, who the heck are you? He goes, I'm Jesus the Christ, the one you're persecuting. You persecute those people, it's as if you're persecuting me. And what does he say? Trembling and astonished, Lord, what would you have me to do? What a commitment to Jesus. What a commitment. And you know what he did? When you come in contact with the risen Christ, you can't help but to walk away with a different lifestyle. Amen. Amen? From that moment forward, that man devoted his life. He was committed to Jesus Christ, regardless of what it took his body, who we just saw in Acts 14, 19, where he was stoned to death, taken outside the city and left for dead. He was persecuted. I think the Bible says in Acts that three times he was stricken with 40 stripes, save one. Because if you did too many stripes, then the guy that was whipping you, he would get double what you got. So if he'd give you 41, he'd get 82. So they had to be very careful. So they were one less, just in case they miscounted. So what a beautiful picture of salvation. It's a commitment to Jesus Christ. But people want to trust Christ for salvation, but they don't want to trust Jesus for every aspect of your life. Why? Why? Paul says that, man, I was a messenger. I was sent by Christ. 2 seconds ago, you accepted that. And now you're going to go and live however you want? Why have I become your enemy? And he says, basically, you don't want to hear the truth anymore. And that's the thing. Why is it that we have so many people that supposedly make a commitment to Jesus? Where's our teens? Where do they go? Remember the days when we had 200 running here, Cook Road Baptist Church? Amen, Pastor. That's great, man. Where are you now? I don't mean to be rude. I'm just being truthful. People place their faith and trust. Oh, what do I got to do? I want Jesus. Here you go. Okay, sweet. I got heaven and eternal life. See you in heaven, bro. I'm gone. Be like Mr. Jefferson. Everybody remember that? The Jeffersons? No? I guess I'm giving my age. Dadgummit. What a shame. Look at verse 17. He says, they zealously court you, but not for your good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. So the Jews coming in wanting them to fulfill all these laws and regulations for their salvation. And he goes, that's not for your good. It's not good for you. You know what's going to happen when it comes to false religion, false teachers, false ideologies? All of that. They will zealously, they will exceedingly go above and beyond to seek people, to witness for them, to get them to stay unsaved. They will aggressively seek out people so that they can lead them astray. Jehovah's Witnesses go door to door, man, to seek people out to lead them astray. Amen? Amen? Shame on us. We don't even talk to our neighbors, let alone go door to door. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest thing in the world, why aren't we telling people about it? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, 15, Paul says this, and it's no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. If it's no greater thing, if his ministers also transform themselves into a minister of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So we understand and we know that Satan, he does the same thing, transforms himself into an angel of light. He deceives people, so his messengers, they'll do the same thing. And listen to how Jesus describes people who go to witness to other people. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, Jesus says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. That's aggressively seeking out somebody so that you can witness to them to believe your false garbage. So a proselyte now I forgot the word. Man, I hope that ain't a result of something. It's probably guilty by association, but it's okay. Well, never mind. Anyway, somebody, proselyte becomes crab. I'm lost, man. I'm just tired. Just tired. So they go out to have a convert. There you go. Man, that's all I need to get out of the bright light. Bright light. So a proselyte is a convert. So these unsaved people, the Jews, they went out with their legalistic laws and regulations so that they could get people to get saved in their false religion. And Jesus says, you'll go aggressively anywhere just to get one convert. And listen to what he says. And when he is one, you make that guy twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's some scary language, isn't it? So is somebody coming after you so aggressively to witness to you so that they can make you twice as much a son of hell as the person that's witnessed to you? Oh. But on the other end of the spectrum, he says in Galatians 4, verse 18, this. He says, but it's a good thing to be zealous in a good thing, always. And not only when I'm present with you. You know, when people get excited about Jesus and you're learning and people are teaching you and you're getting excited, that's good. But it's also good to go out and share that with other people. Be aggressive to witness to other people for the gospel of Christ. That's a good thing. That's the flip side of it. So, all right, so Paul ends this illustration here, and we'll bring this all to a close. He says, and this is actually, this is part one. Part two will be next week. We'll go into verse 19 and 20 more extensively next week. But he says this, just give you a little taste so you can come back. Galatians 4, 19 and 20, Paul says, my little children for whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone for I got my doubts. He's like, man, you believe my gospel, you believed everything, and now you're not listening to what I say. I got my doubts about what you guys are doing. Is your salvation real? Is it not real? Did you believe in vain? He wasn't sure. And so when somebody was led to the Lord by the apostles or somebody, John calls them, Paul calls them that, they call them little children. Because when you witness to someone and you get somebody, Jesus saves them, and it's like it's your little child, and you should help grow them. So if you saw somebody come to the Lord Jesus, you've led them to the Lord, and he saved them, then you ought to be a parent to them and help grow them up in the Lord. Amen? Amen. All right, some of those kids don't even have good godly parents. They don't even have them in the home. You may be the only godly or father or motherly figure that they have. Make sure you witness for them. All right. So he uses this analogy of a parent. He says to give birth as a child, like in childbearing. And so one commentator said that when they're little children, they step on your toes. But as they get older, they step on your hearts. And that's what they were doing with Paul. Man, they was breaking his heart, man. It was breaking his heart. He poured his life into them. And they got saved. And so the whole point of that is you want to do what's best for your children, right? And you want them to do what's best. Nobody wants a deadbeat dad or a no good mom or some lazy bum. Nobody wants that. Nobody prays for that. But the same thing for God. He wants his children to grow up the same way. And that was Paul's anguish. So he used the idea of giving birth, and he says he was in birth pangs until Jesus was formed in them. Now, the word formed there is the Greek word morpho. And that's where we get our English word morph. Morpho. And it has the idea of taking some clay or taking a marble stone or taking a blank canvas and molding and manipulating the clay until it's formed into what you're modeling against. Until you chip away at that, until it's formed what you are doing with that. Or you're putting paint on the canvas until it looks exactly like the portrait of who you're trying to portray. Amen? I love that. That's so wonderful. And that's what God predestined us to do. Do you remember that from Romans 8, 29? Verse 28 says, all things work together for good to those that love God. I love how everybody wants to use that verse. Isn't that a wonderful verse? But what is God going to work together for your good? You got to go on into verse 29 to get the whole context. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Here's predestination again. So that we would be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he predestined us to do. That's why all things work together for our good, right? So if you're that marble and God's chipping away at, yeah, it might hurt, but it's still going to work. It's going to work out for your good. So that you look more like Jesus. And that word there, be conformed to the image of his son, it's simorpho. It's the same word. It's a different form of the word, but it has the same meaning as morpho. You're being morphed into Jesus. You're going to look just like Jesus, right? Until we are, and this is glorification, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, till we see Jesus, when we look just like him, God, through the sanctification process, is going to make us look more and more like his son in this life. And Paul said he was in such pain. He was in such pain of teaching and preaching to the church at Galatia because they weren't growing. They weren't looking like Jesus. And it pained him. And that's why he said, I got some doubts about some of you guys. And in a way, that's how we need to begin to live. You want to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Then live like Jesus lived. That's what Paul said back, I don't know if you remember, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. That's what he said back then. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You're justified at salvation. You are declared righteous. One day, you're going to be glorified. But our lifelong process is the sanctification process until you are formed, until you look just like Jesus. Our faith, our belief, our trust in Christ is so much more than just saying a prayer. It's one of commitment where we put ourselves face down. And we ask God and we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? If you made a commitment to Jesus, maybe you need to redo that commitment. Say, Lord, I've been looking at myself all my life, and I did truly accept you. Maybe it's time you come back and you say, Lord, what would you have me to do now? And maybe you've never made that commitment to Jesus to begin with. Maybe if something was to happen to you, you don't know where you will spend eternity. The Bible says you can know for an assurity, and I want you to know for sure, and you can nail that down for today. Let today be the day of salvation. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you, God, for our time this morning. I thank you that your word is a lamp under our feet and a light under our path, and if we look at your word, it guides and directs our lives and gives us instruction, tells us what to do, what not to do. You don't give us your word for our harm. You give it for our protection. If we just understood that. Father, but that's why you call us sheep. We're dumb. And we need to be redirected. And that's why you give us the good shepherd. That's why you've given us your eternal word. Because it'll last forever. And so we have something that we can go by. Lord, may it cut us at our hearts and redirect our lives so that we can begin to look more like your son, Jesus. That's going to be our lifelong process. Chipping away at us. Me, so that I no longer look like Dan Zediker, so that I look like your son Jesus. And I know it's a lifelong process, Lord, but we have to submit, we have to allow your spirit to work in and through us. It's not something that you're just going to do because that's what you desire, that's your will that we be sanctified. But we have to give you control to allow you to do the work through us. God, if we say we love you, we ought to do what you ask. And so, God, I just pray that you'd, in this invitation, you'd have your way. Just let your will be accomplished. Have your way, Father, and may you be magnified and glorified. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?